Thank you, ladies. Wonderful, wonderful reminder of wholehearted faith, right? Trusting Him with our very lives. We have seen that in recent days. And may God help us as believers to have a heart like that. May God help us as we look at the book of James and see the heart of this man who truly understood what faith is. I think sometimes we find ourselves buying into the cliche that we hear pervading many times through evangelical circles. Sometimes we watch the memes on Facebook. We see faith so abused. You know, if you have enough faith, then. But folks, it's not about how much. It really isn't. It's about the element. It's about who that faith is centered on. We don't live in a word faith world. As much as the word faith movement has inundated into even our own fundamental culture. And please don't mistake me. I'm not trying to start a battle with our brothers and sisters who may have a charismatic view, but they have a wrong view of faith. It's not about planting a seed. It's not about how much you have. It's not about speaking it and it will happen. So many times we find ourselves in the midst of trials. We find ourselves in the midst of difficulties. And we latch on to bad doctrine. And what happens as we come to the end of that trial? That bad doctrine that we have latched onto leaves us disappointed, leaves us shattered in our hearts. And so this morning, we're hopefully going to transition out of reasons for trials in our life. And as we transition out of it, we look at those last two, we'll transition into our second imperative. You remember our first imperative in James is he is laying out what it is to have a victorious life in trials. His first imperative, we read in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." And that was to determine to rejoice in trials. And oh, may God help us as we go through these times of uncertainty. We are in times where there is social unrest. There is political unrest. There is health unrest. And we find that the waters, because of those things, compounded with the personal things that we are dealing with in our life, may be just getting too deep for us. But folks, we need to rejoice because we know our God. And I love this first chapter of James, because not only do we see in it the imperatives, but we see the character of our God in this. And we've been reminded of who He is, the giving God, the God who is wholehearted and single-hearted about you and me as we face our trials. But these reasons for the trials in our life, it's so important that we think about them. That we teach ourselves to meditate on what it is that God could be doing in our lives. We've looked at the fact that He brings trials in our lives to test the strength of our faith. He can bring trials in our lives to humble us, to bring us to a place where we realize that it's not about me, it's all about Him and His glory. He brings trials to wean us from dependence upon material things. Sometimes, folks, we just become too material dependent. Sometimes we just get so comfortable because we have everything that the American dream has to offer, when the American dream is even in jeopardy as we sit today. And that American dream could disappear in a moment. Yet we have become so dependent on material things. Those trials come to remind us of our hope. We've been reminded of our hope recently in the homegoing and through these past years in the homegoing of good saints that we have loved. Our trials remind us of the hope that we have. They remind us, or they help us to reveal what we really love. God brings them to us to teach us to value the right things. Boy, do we place value on the wrong things. We come this morning to that second imperative, which is to seek to understand in trials. And I want to look at these last two reasons for our trials as we kind of springboard into that imperative. Look at verse 3 and 4 with me again. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, there's a training and revealing factor in these last two that allow us to understand God's purpose and work. Let's look at them. Keep your finger here, and hopefully we'll return back to the book of James. But I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The first of the last two reasons that God may send trials into our lives is this: to develop endurance and a greater usefulness. To develop endurance and a greater usefulness. We find this in the life of Paul. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul begins to describe some privilege that God had given him. Some things that the Lord had allowed him to see. And here we see a very transparent Apostle Paul. Because he looks at where he is and he uses those words, lest I should be exalted above measure. What does he see in his own life? He sees that there is still an element of the flesh. So many times it's easy for us to look at the Apostle Paul of all of the New Testament apostles, and we see such a tremendous man, a man of character, a man who loved God, who had the privilege of penning most of the New Testament. And here we're looking into his private life, and he sees that God had privileged him in such a way that it may have begun to have an effect on his pride and on his identity. And so we pick up in verse 7, and it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a trial, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." You see, twice there, Paul knew himself. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. As Paul began to look at his life and where God had him, he found himself in a place of usefulness to God. He found himself in a place in his relationship to God where it was very strong. The Lord was using him mightily. God was using him to reveal to the rest of the Christian world truths of the Word of God. He allowed him to have a peer into the heavenly realm. And because of where he was, and because of Paul understanding that he still had a sinful flesh, and he still had a bent toward his own pride, what did God do? He brought a continual trial into his life. Paul describes it as a thorn. The thorn is the idea of something sharp or pointed. As I thought about the thorn, it kind of reminded me of those goads in Ecclesiastes. You remember the goads at the end of the book? The words of the preacher, the words of God are like goads and nails. The nails are those solid things on which we can hang the truth. But the goads were those sharp, pointed moments and thoughts that pointed us to the things that matter. They point us to eternity. They point us to God. And here is this thorn in the flesh that Paul is given. A goad to keep his eyes where they belong. A goad to keep his heart where it needs to be. But he goes on to describe it in a different way. You see, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Now, folks, that's a serious thorn. Now, I will be the first to tell you, and we don't have time and we're not going to go into it this morning in Scripture. But as a believer, you cannot be possessed by a demon. But folks, I can tell you wholeheartedly and by experience in hearing the testimonies of missionaries around the world, you can be oppressed by Satan. You can be oppressed by his minions. And so we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. We know that Paul describes it as a messenger of Satan. And you say, well, what in the world could it be? I don't know. It might be the affliction of the eyes that many would say that Paul had, to where he had to have penmen who would write the Scripture as he would speak it. We don't know specifically. But it sounds very much like the account of Job, doesn't it? Afflicted by Satan. And boy, sometimes maybe we find ourselves in the midst of this trial and it just feels like there is supernatural force pressing down upon our lives. But rejoice, friends, because as much affliction as the Lord may allow into our lives, He will never allow the evil one to pluck us from His hand. May we, like Job, have the testimony that we not sin with our lips, but rather would proclaim, though he should slay me, I will trust in him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And here is the Apostle Paul looking at this thorn and this messenger of Satan. And it is bearing down on this. Imagine this. And here's where we see this first truth in this principle of building endurance. God's love in our trials. Imagine God loved Paul so much that in order to guard his testimony from his pride, he gave Paul a permanent trial or infirmity in his flesh. You say, how can we use the word love and trial in the same phrase? Because that's what it was. Oh, look at the ministry that Paul had. Look at the influence that he had. Look at the establishing of churches and the establishing of young men who would carry on the truth of the gospel for generations to come in those churches that the Apostle Paul and his team would establish. And God loved him so much and his testimony mattered to him so much that he put a thorn in his flesh. How would we react if that were our case? Oh, man. We find ourselves in a place where a physical ailment comes into our health history. And what do? We complain. Or we poor mouth. Or we seek for sympathy. Or we go inside of ourselves and we get depressed and we get upset and we worry about what the future is, when maybe it is just the fact that God loves us so much that He's putting a little bit of a thorn in our life to keep our eyes and our hearts focused where they belong. He loves us so much that He's putting us in a place where He's continually reminding us, He's continually training us in our endurance. Could I see that as good in my life? Could I see that thorn, that messenger of Satan, could I see that as a good thing? Could I truly see that as God's love? Oh, there's no love of God in this. Oh, sure there is. We'll see it later. He doesn't say specifically love, but boy, do you see His love when He responds to Paul. God's love is there in our trials. And we may not like it. We may not like the cards that we are dealt. We may not like the circumstances in which we are living. We may not like the place and maybe even the permanent trial that God has put in our lives. But He loves us. And friends, whether we are being afflicted by the evil one himself or one of his minions, God cares for us and His hand is mighty toward us. And so in this, we also see God's hope in our trials. Look at verse 9. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. That word sufficient is the idea of being enough, being satisfied with. He said, Paul, you need to be satisfied with my grace. You need to be satisfied with my hand at work in your life and knowing that I'm watching out and caring for you, that my kind-heartedness and loving kindness is extended to you. Oh, how many times do we find ourselves in the midst of a trial and we begin to blame God or we begin to question God rather than looking and realizing that He is extending His grace and He can extend it beyond measure. But our hearts are so consumed with the wind and the waves and the lightning and the thunder, we forget to see the very God who is standing before us. Grace is the idea of God's kindness, His favor, and especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. You see, folks, God is always sufficient in every trial. It should satisfy our heart. Now, this is a hard thing to say this morning, but as you are sitting in the midst of your trial, if you are finding that your heart is not satisfied in God, you are looking in the wrong place. You've got your eyes where they don't belong. You've got your heart and emotions in a place that it should not be. Because God's grace is sufficient. We should be satisfied with it. It should cause us to offer up gratitude for His work. You say, how can I offer God gratitude when He just took me through the most trying thing in my life? It was the most difficult thing that I have ever faced. It ripped my heart out. What did God do to you? How did He change you? How did He provide for you? How did He show His grace along the way? How did He get you through it? Maybe you're in the midst of it right now. What is He doing for you? How is He providing for you? How is He giving you that grace and comfort? Show your gratitude to God. Focus on His grace. Make it sufficient because it is sufficient. We should, by God's grace, be welcoming our trials and embracing them. Isn't that what Paul said? Boy, I welcome them now. I got it. I understand now what James was talking about in our faith, that we are to rejoice in every trial. God gives us hope. And listen, friend, this morning, if you're in the midst of your trial, get your eyes off the winds and the waves and look for the hope that God is extending to you. Look for the grace that He is offering you. But God doesn't just give us hope in our trials. God gives us victory. Look at verse 9 again. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul, you be satisfied in my grace. Be satisfied in how I am taking care of you. Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, my grace should be sufficient. Paul, you don't have to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders. Paul, you don't have to take every circumstance that is weighing you down in your life. You don't have to take all of the heartache and hurt and put it on your shoulders, because my grace is sufficient, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Strength is used two times in this passage. It's the idea of power. It's the ability to perform an act or deed or a mighty deed. Paul, my ability to perform, my ability to do mighty deeds is made perfect in your weakness. The word weakness is used four times. We find it in the word weakness and weak, and we find it in the word infirmities. I think Paul grasped where he was, and he understood what it was to be in a trial, to have a weakness, to have a physical infirmity. And it's the idea of an incapacity or a limitation. It can be a timidity. It can be a state of weakness of courage. Where are you in your trial? Maybe you're at a place where your trial has you so weighed down. Or you find yourself in the midst of the floods of the waters that seem to be overwhelming, and you can't stay at the top, and you're unable. Maybe you feel like you are at a place where you have an incapacity to make it through it emotionally. Maybe you're in a place where you just don't know what to do, and there's a weakness in your life to step out on courage. God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. That word perfect is the same word that we find in James 1:5 and James 1:4. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's the idea of complete or full. And here's the truth, folks. In my personal inability, weakness in body or in spirit, God's ability is made full. You don't know what to do in your trial? Acknowledge your inability. Acknowledge your inability. God, I can't handle this. God, I don't know what I'm going to do if this trial goes the way that it seems like it's going. God, I don't know what the answer is. It doesn't matter where we are, folks. God simply wants us to acknowledge the inability that we have. Because then His strength can be made full or complete. It's then that God can begin to work in ways that we would never expect. It's then that our eyes and our hearts are ready to see the work that God has already been doing and we've been blind to it. God will give us victory in our trials. The second truth we can pull from this principle, the enduring, is that we can be overcomers. Look again at verses 9 and 10. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most sadly, therefore, will I complain. Will I tell everybody about all of my issues and how bad they are and how sore my bunions are? Right? No, what did Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Folks, that is overcoming victory. And here is a man who has a permanent trial, permanent thorn, described as a messenger of Satan that goes after him. He buffets him. He beats his body. And He's saying, I will rejoice. Why? Because the power of Christ rests upon me. Well, folks, as much as we hate our trials, as much as we hate our difficulties, they are a time in our life where we can see the power of God in a way that we don't always see it. May we rest in that. That idea of the word rest in verse 9, it's the idea of to tent upon, to abide upon. No, folks, when we acknowledge our inability, when we go to God and say, God, I cannot do it, what begins to happen is God answers our prayer and the power of Christ comes and abides. It tents upon me. No wonder Paul would say, I glory or I boast. He says, I take pleasure. It's the idea of thinking well of or approving of. He was content with and he found pleasure in his weakness and infirmities. Overcomer. I want you to look at the diversity of trials that Paul lists. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Notice this, in reproaches. That's insult. Injury. You ever had somebody in the midst of your trial come up and ask you a stupid question? I'm sorry, that's the best way to describe it. You're going through a difficulty. Now, and I'm not trying to be unkind, I'm not trying to be mean. But there's just something about that nervous question that just shouldn't come out of our mouth when somebody's dealing with stage 5 cancer and we say, well, how you doing? They're probably not feeling really good. Sometimes we get those injuries that come. in our trials. Sometimes they come because unfortunately, carnal Christians are the worst at kicking people when they're down. Sometimes they come because people just don't know better. They just don't know what to say. They don't know what to ask. Hey, somebody's suffering, go up and give them a hug and just say, "How can I help you? How can I pray for you?" That's the easiest first question we can have out of our mouths. Paul was dealing with reproaches. He was dealing with necessities. It's that inevitable stress. It's the hardship. It's the need. The hardships of the travel. The dangers of the journey. Going into a city and preaching in the synagogue and not knowing whether or not he would be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. You think there's a little stress in what Paul was doing? Humanly, absolutely. You think that there were times in Paul humanly where it gave him a little bit of pause to think about what he was getting ready to do or getting ready to say? You better believe it. The stress, the hardship, the necessities, the persecutions, the harassment. You ever felt the harassing of people? Oh, you're a Christian. What do you think about what's going on? How can God be such a good God and allow what's going on to happen? Or you're a Christian. Why are you going through this difficulty in your life if God is so good? You know, sometimes we deal with the harassments, the oppressions. Listen, folks, we don't know what oppression is, really. We have no clue. We have no clue. We don't understand what it was for Paul and Silas to, at one moment, be preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, and at the next moment, have their backs beaten to shreds, and they are laying humped over with their wrists at their ankles in stocks in the very innermost of the prison. We don't know what that's like. May God keep it from coming, but folks, I fear so much. Isn't it great what Paul and Silas did? They're in the dark. They were in the innermost part of the prison, suffering the oppression for Christ. And here's Silas, and he says, "Hey, Paul, you remember what happened to the apostles early on when they beat them and let them go and they went and prayed for boldness? Wasn't that great?" And Paul said, "Yeah. Oh, man, I remember the prayer." And Silas says, "Yeah, do you remember what they sang?" "Oh, that was such a great psalm that they sang." And boy, they start singing in the midst of the prison. Here all the prisoners are hearing the joys of the gospel. They're seeing two men in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their harassment and persecution, singing praise and glory to God. Wasn't it amazing that a jailer, who was so many levels up, could hear those praises? No doubt God kept those men silent because the other prisoners, men in that prison, didn't know what to do with those two men. Are these men crazy? Are these men off their rocker? They're praising God for where they are and what they're doing. Paul, we are suffering. We're enjoying the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Is it not a wonder when God shook the jail that Paul could stop a jailer who asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You say, how would a jailer know how to ask a question like that? Because Paul and Silas had been praying, preaching, and singing the gospel probably for hours before that. Persecutions, distresses, anguish, calamity, the narrow space. Well, have you ever been in the midst of life when it just feels like it is doing this? Boy, you just got your arms stretched out. And with all your might, you're trying to keep those walls from closing in. And all the time, God is saying, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. And what's He saying? Lord, I can't do this anymore. And what happens? His strength is made perfect in our weakness. He stays those walls. Where is our victory? Our victory is when Paul said that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Who is that? It's the Spirit of God. It is my recognized inability that allows the power of Christ to come out through me by His Spirit. Rejoice in your trials. Get excited when you are placed in circumstances in which only God can do a work. Don't try to do it on your own. Recognize and rejoice. You see, this is why Paul could tell the Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. He could tell Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's the endurance that comes from these trials. These things that seem to be that permanent thorn in the flesh, that messenger of Satan. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote this observation of the life of one who endures. He said this, while all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by sense rather than by faith. But the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. You want to know how valuable you are to God? Trust Him through your trials. You want to know how strong God is? Declare your inability and let His strength be made complete and full in your weakness. He'll build an endurance in you. We find the second principle this morning. Not only is it for endurance and usefulness, I want you to look at just a couple of places in the lives of people. Look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. But God also brings trials in our lives to enable us to help others in trials. Here we find Jesus dealing with Peter. And Peter has to hear some of the most difficult words in his life. Because Jesus is about to tell him he's going to fail. But I want you to see the encouragement that Jesus gives Peter before he tells him he's going to be a failure. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now notice this. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brothers. What was Jesus saying there? He said, Simon, I prayed that you won't fail. But Simon, when you do fail, you're going to come and strengthen your brothers. Isn't it an amazing thing when you look at the epistle of 1 Peter? What a wonderful series Pastor Arrowood brought. Looking into the character, the life of Peter. And where is Peter focused throughout his book? He's focused on the trials and the getting through the trials and the preciousness of the believer. What is Peter doing? He's looking back to those days where Peter's last name was Hoof and Mouth or Foot and Mouth. Right? And he's seeing how God brought him through. And he's seeing the change in his own life. And what is he doing now as a good shepherd to his sheep? He's encouraging them in their trials. He's helping others. I love this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What a wonderful statement about Christ. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. All folks, going through the trials, we have a faithful high priest. We have a high priest who can draw us to his breast and can succor us. He can comfort us. He can shed the tears with us. He knows how the tears feel. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Oh, we see how the trials of Peter were a help to him. But folks, what a joy to know that our very advocate, the one who hung on the cross and took my filthy, sinful robes and yours and gave us his robes of righteousness, knows what it feels like to suffer. We can go to him. We can obtain grace and mercy in the time of need. What a wonderful God. You see, we don't have to go through our trials alone. We have a high priest who understands. We have a high priest who doesn't say, "Can I come in?" What does he say? "Let us go boldly before the throne." Because of what Christ did for you on the cross. If you're a believer here this morning, you don't have to pay a penance. You don't have to pay for a priest to listen to you. You don't have to keep up with your tithe for a priest to come and hear you and see you in the hospital. We have a high priest in heaven who says, "Come boldly to me and let me know what your trials and pains are, and I will bear them with you." If you're without Christ this morning, you have no clue what that means. You have no understanding. You can, because the same robes of righteousness that God offered to me, he offers to you. And he's willing to take your robes of unrighteousness and become sin for you as he did on the cross, so that you can have the righteousness of God. Then one final, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. not only will Christ bear through this with us, but look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. What do we find in this? God allows us to go through difficulty because it's a joy to have a high priest who knows those feelings and those sufferings. But how wonderful here on earth to have a shoulder, a brother or sister who comes up and embraces you and says, I know you're going through a hard time. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? I remember when God took me through this trial. And I can't imagine what you're feeling. But I'm going to be here for you. Because I've known God's comfort. And I'm going to help you through to where you know God's comfort. You see, trials aren't about the bad. They're given to build our endurance. They're given out of love by God so that we can endure, so that we can see the power of Christ, so that we can be a comfort to others. Do you understand now why it's so important? And we'll look at this probably tonight. But look back at James chapter 1. Well, it's so easy to look at James on an academic level. But boy, when we look at what God does, God at work, and we apply Him to our trials, then we realize the importance of my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Why? Because I have a high priest. Why? Because the power of God, if I will acknowledge my inability, can rest upon me and give me the strength to make it through and to overcome. Why should I rejoice? Because there will be a brother or sister who will come alongside of me and will bear me up because they have gone through trial as well. Why should I rejoice? Because there will come a time, as difficult as it is now, where I will make it through this trial from the power of God and for God's glory, and I will be able to bear up a brother or sister in Christ and enjoy the ministry of the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And then he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience or endurance, that knowing is to understand, to discern, to know by personal experience. You see why our trials are important. You see why we should rejoice. You see why we should seek to understand. Because that understanding tells us as a mature believer that God loves me. His power can rest on me. And He can use me in ways that I could have never been used before. Let me tell you something this morning. It doesn't matter what your trial is. God loves you. And we'll see tonight some of the displays of and the importance of what God is doing in helping us now understand on a practical side. But God loves you in your trial. God has a purpose for you. Maybe you have been sitting here this morning bearing this all on your own. You don't have to do that. It's a wonderful place where we can kneel and say, God, I can't. I need your strength. You've been bearing it on your own. You've been pushing others away. When you can go to them and say, I'm sorry for pushing you away. I need your help. Will you help bear me up? We've been pushing God away when we can go to Him and say, Abba, Father, you know what I'm going through. I need your help. Listen, don't walk out of here this morning bitter at God for where He has you. You look to His grace. It is sufficient. And when you allow His strength to be perfected in you, you will see the sufficiency of His grace in ways you never saw before. If you're here this morning without Christ, your trials make absolutely no sense. See, I've never seen anything that you're talking about this morning, Pastor Chris. I've never felt any of that. It's because you don't know Christ. You've not made that exchange, right? My sinful robes for His robes of righteousness. You can know Him today. And you can know the comfort and peace that He brings. You can know the high priest that we described this morning. And I encourage you, don't leave here without Him. Believer as well, don't leave here without the joy and the comfort of your high priest. Father, we pray this morning that you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, we latch ourselves so much onto the world around us. Lord, we get angry at things. As we'll see tonight, Father, the base metals that many times get taken out of the gold in the refining process. Those petty things that we allow into our lives. So many times we allow them in. We get upset about our opinions and our wants and our wishes. And we just make our trials worse than they ever could be. It's all because we're trying to endure in our own strength and trying to figure it out on our own rather than just stepping back and doing what your word says and trying to understand your purpose.